Please open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 31. If you're using the black church Bibles, you can find this on page 552. I'm going to start reading at verse 10 and read through the end of the chapter. It's a very famous passage of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is mostly the Proverbs of King Solomon, though there's some others that were compiled in there as well. And this is the very end of the book. And either whether it was written by Solomon or King Lemuel, who's a guy we don't know anything about, but he's mentioned here at the beginning of the chapter, or somebody else, we don't know where this came from. In Hebrew, it's an acrostic poem, which means it's in alphabetical order. So kind of like one that starts A, B, C, D. Every line starts with a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet in order. So Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, and so on. And this is how the Holy Spirit inspired the writers and compilers of Proverbs to end the book of Proverbs. So it's got to be important. Hear God's word, Proverbs chapter 31, starting at verse 10. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindles. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Earlier this week, my teenage daughter was telling me about some conversation she'd had with a friend at school who mentioned that, things have to get worse and worse before Jesus comes back. And I didn't hear the whole context of the conversation, and maybe she's saying that as just a general sort of theological observation. Or maybe she was saying, so you look around, things are getting worse and worse. Jesus must be just around the corner. And of course, if you've been a Christian for a long time, you've probably had that conversation a number of times. That there are folks who, despite the fact that Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour of the return of the Son of Man, meaning himself, there are always going to be folks who are like, well, day and hour, maybe not, but maybe we can get it down to the week. There's a temptation to do that. And especially when we go through particularly difficult times. When we're in a time of history that seems to be, where things seem to be falling apart. I mean, full disclosure, almost every time of history, things seem to be falling apart. But there are times when things do fall apart, when things are getting worse. As my conversation with my daughter progressed, I thought about it for a minute and I said, almost everything that I do, everything in my life, both as a father and a pastor, kind of has the same aim, which is to prepare people, whether it's my kids or my church for disaster. It's disaster preparedness. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible looks at the end of the world as we know it sort of three different ways and calls us to be prepared in at least three different ways. The first is just the end of our own lives. Every one of us, we may have a life expectancy of 80 or 90 or 100 or whatever it is. We may live very healthy, careful lives, not taking unnecessary risks, eating a lot of fiber, all those good things. And yet, all of us, unless the actual end of the world comes first, all of us will die. And we do not know when that will be. And the Bible calls us, and God calls us through the Bible, to be prepared for that. You may be young and healthy and have everything going really well, but you do not know what a day may bring forth. And if that is not part of your life and your heart, the day will come when it does become part of your life and your heart, when you see young, wonderful people taken out of this world in the prime of their life, or when you see a loved one in your family. I'm not trying to be a downer, I'm just telling you, you need to know this. Your life will end, my life will end, and we need to be prepared for that day. That will be the end of the world as you know it. The second is the end of the actual whole world. So we're Christians. We're supernatural stuff believing Christians. We believe that the world will not end just sort of in gradual entropy a billion years from now. We believe that there will be an end to the world when Jesus comes back, that the Son of Man, that God's own Son, who went up into heaven, will come, will return on clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. The dead will be raised, and there will be a judgment, and the world will be transformed and renewed in judgment. And we need to be aware of that and ready for that at any time. But there's a third category that we also need to be prepared for, and that's really the end of the world as we know it. Civilizations, nations, families, churches rise and fall. They just do. And we need to know that. And if we let ourselves go into that cavern, take it really seriously, we start to get worried. We start to get afraid. Well, what are you afraid of? What am I afraid of? Are we afraid of big things, big global things? Or are we afraid of small things going on in our lives? Are we afraid of sickness or starvation or poverty? Are we afraid of loneliness? Are we afraid of failure? Are we afraid of having missed the boat on having spent our lives poorly instead of well? Are we afraid of hell? Whether we think about hell as an eternal destination for those who are impenitent for their sins, or we think of hell as just some kind of existence I don't want to go through. What are we afraid of? Well, whatever we're afraid of, the blessed life, according to Scripture, is one where, not perfectly, of course, but we are basically unafraid of the future. The blessed life, according to Scripture, is one where we are unafraid of the future. And just in the most obvious part of chapter Proverbs 31 that we just read, she laughs at the time to come. The word is actually more like she mocks at the time to come. She laughs at it. She mocks at it. She is not worried about what's going to come later. Now, there's a kind of not being afraid that happens because you're stupid, right? And there are people who are just kind of dopey. And they walk around, they don't really care about much, and so they're not afraid of the future, but they should be, right? So Proverbs 22, actually this verse, identical verse, shows up twice in the book. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. So we don't want to be unafraid as simpletons, as stupid people who don't recognize real threats when they're on the way. Instead, we want to be unafraid as wise people. Well, what does that look like? So we're going to look mainly today at the figure of the mighty wife. The Proverbs chapter begins with an excellent wife who can find. And I actually like the term mighty as a translation of that a little bit better. The word can also be translated as host or army, right? So the might of the king of such and such was with him. The army of the king of so and so was with him. The army wife, so that doesn't mean she's in the military, her husband is, It means that she is a mighty woman, the mighty wife. Who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. And if you've read the book of Proverbs very much, you will have seen there's this commendation, this calling over and over again to be wise and to love wisdom and to flee from folly and foolishness. And in the book of Proverbs, you have these two great choices, folly and wisdom. And each of them has, and I hope you know what this word means, an avatar. And the avatar of folly or foolishness is the adulteress or the strange woman. This is a character that shows up a number of places in the book of Proverbs, warned against, stay away from this lady. The avatar of wisdom is this excellent wife. Now, I'm just going to turn back briefly to Proverbs chapter 8. You can look there with me if you want to, but you don't have to turn there. Just to read a couple verses from here. First of all, verses 10 and 11. This whole chapter, by the way, is wisdom. Starts out, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? And then here's wisdom calling to all of these simple, stupid guys, or gals for that matter, saying, come to me and become wise. She says in verses 10 and 11, take my instruction instead of silver and knowledge rather than choice gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Where have we heard this before? We just read it a couple minutes ago. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Furthermore, verses 32 to 36, same chapter, chapter 8. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. This is wisdom. And the excellent wife of Proverbs 31 is her living, breathing example. This is bigger than just, hey guys, try to find an awesome wife. Hey ladies, try to be an awesome wife. This is bigger than that. This is almost a mythical figure that we're looking at here, right? So maybe that should relieve some pressure on the women. This is almost a mythical figure that we're looking at here. This is an image of the faithful bride of God. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God's people are portrayed as the bride of God or the bride of Christ. This is the image that's before us, the most beautiful, glorified image of the faithful people of God. And so, by the way, that really does mean that this is something. Now, there's things here that are particularly applicable for women, but this is something that's applicable for all of us. This is what we are all called to be, men and women and also children, married and unmarried, in our households, but also in our workplaces and in other settings. We are to carry out or live out this life and live out these values. Over and over again, the scriptures talk about wisdom as being exhibited in works, in the things that we do. That's a really powerful thing because we can start to get the impression from the world around us that wisdom is exhibited through degrees after your name, right? That's not biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom, on the Sabbath, it's talking about Jesus here in the Gospel of Mark. People are listening to Jesus' teaching and they say, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? His works underline his wisdom. James chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is exhibited by what we do. How manifold, Lord, are your works? Psalm 104, in wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Wisdom is known as by works as well as by words. So how does this wise woman, this excellent wife, this mighty wife, the living epitome of wisdom herself, how does she prepare for the future? Now, the ancients understood something that we modern people, with our incredible technologies, with AI computer modeling for the future, with meteorologists who are able to say with pinpoint accuracy about 10 minutes ahead of time what's going to happen to the weather. The ancients understood something. You can't predict the future. You cannot predict the future. And so the only thing you can actually do is prepare for a future that you can't predict. So how does she prepare? Well, the first thing that we see is that she takes care of her people. She takes care of her people both with her hands and with her mind, as well as with her words, as we'll see in a few minutes. Reminds me, by the way, of this wonderful little passage in 1 Thessalonians where Paul says, "We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you." In other words, to live out the same life. What does she do? Well, in verses 14 and 15, she's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. So the first very basic thing is she provides food. She provides food for those under her care. Second, we also read several verses. Verse 19, she puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. In other words, she's spinning yarn so that she can make cloth. She opens her hand to the poor, reaches out her hand to the needy. A few verses later, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. Back in the day, you could not go to Macy's, JCPenney, Walmart, your clothing store of choice, and just get some clothes for the kids, scarlet or otherwise. If your family was going to wear clothing, you had to make the clothing, usually out of sheep or out of sheep's wool or out of linen that you had grown on your little farm. So she is there making clothing for her family, as well as making food for her family. And if she goes, if it says she's like merchant ship, she goes afar to get food. It's not talking about having to drive to Fall River to go to Market Basket. It's talking about she is getting her family some of the rare imported stuff that she can't make locally or get from a local merchant. Okay, so that's really basics of life here, food and clothing. We also see that she works really hard at this. Rises while it is yet night. She brings her food from afar. Verse 17, she dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Verse 27, the other side of the page, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. She's working hard. She's diligent in this work. But she's also doing really intelligent work. If you think about this, take a look at verses 13 and 18. She seeks wool and flax and works with its purposeful hands. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She knows how to do stuff. She's doing skilled work, not just hard work. And by the way, it is a very good idea, no matter what field you go into, young people, kids, as you think about your futures, as you think about what you want to be when you grow up, you can be all kinds of different things, but do learn to do something with your hands. You can work at a desk, that's totally, totally cool, but learn how to build things or make things as well. Learn how to bake and cook and sew and hammer a nail. Practical skills, she has them, she uses them. But she's also a businesswoman. Verse 18, she perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She understands. She's thinking about what kind of products can I sell. Later on, I think it's verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchants. You know, she has a business going. It's not her number one occupation, but that is what she's doing. And she's also, by the way, doing some kind of speculative long-term investment farming. Verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. In other words, with whatever earnings she has made in her other business ventures, she is planting a vineyard. And by the way, this is a truly long-term investment. You're not going to see grapes out of your new vineyard for, I think it's 8 years at least. Some varieties of grapes are going to be longer. So she's not just thinking, how can I flip vineyards, right? How can I make a quick buck? She's thinking for the long-term good of herself, but especially of her household and of her community. What can we do that will make a long-term difference? She's future-oriented in her investment. That's all huge. That's all huge ways that she's preparing for the future. But That's not the biggest thing. What she's actually doing as well is spiritual and moral preparation. Spiritual and moral preparation for the future. And that is the most important kind of preparation you can do. If you were talking to somebody, if you got a time machine and went and spoke to somebody near the end of the Roman Empire, and you said, hey, you know, this is going to decline and fall, guy. You know that's going to happen. Oh, well, I didn't know that. What should I do? What are you going to tell them? Oh, you better stock up on swords, right? You better put a lot of grain in a jar somewhere. Maybe get some denarii and put them in a safe place. All of that stuff may be good for a short-term help. Maybe you need to have some sort of prepping going on for short-term problems. But if you're talking about the end of the world as you know it, preparing like that is not going to do you a lick of good. The only kind of preparation that really matters in the long term, as you think about yourself and as you think about those you love in your church, your family, your community, is a moral and a spiritual preparation. Well, how does she do that? Take a look at verse 26 again. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. This is one of those bits of Proverbs 31 that really cements for me that this is almost a mythical figure, by the way. She opens her mouth with wisdom. Well, not a surprise. We've been reading Proverbs, presumably, up through this point. We know wisdom is a big deal. But the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. You know what it really says, literally? This is where those of two or three of you who know a couple Hebrew words will get excited. The Torah of Chesed is on her tongue. The Torah, the law of loving kindness, as in the loving kindness of the Lord endures forever. That's what she's teaching them. It's not general moral principles like, hey, guys, be nicer to each other. She is teaching them the law of God's kindness to us. This is spiritual preparation. She is a spiritual leader among those that God has put in her life. She's teaching them wisdom and the Torah of Chesed. Then it says in the next verse, she looks well to the ways of her household. Literally, she watches the ways of her house. She's not just telling them the truth. She's watching them to see if they're practicing what she has told them so that she knows that the lessons went home. She's minding her people. She practices, furthermore, in verse 27b, second part of the verse, and does not eat the bread of idleness. She practices what she preaches as well. And by the way, just as an aside, we again, when we think about families, when we think about homes, we tend to think only as Americans, we only think about the people in our immediate families. And ancient households just weren't like that. You might have your husband or wife and your kids with you. You probably had some parents or some grandparents with you. You probably had some servants. So when it talks about her maidens, they're probably servant girls. You probably had some employees. You probably had your cousin lived in the house that sort of was stuck to yours in a little compound. This is a complex group of people. And it's very clear that her kids are not her only priority. And your kids need to see you serving and giving in the wider community. That is what she is doing with her days. It's not only making lunches for school, but it's also seeing to the ways of her family, of her household, and all of these other business ventures. But I think the greatest way, or one of the greatest ways that she's preparing for the future, comes up back in verse 20. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. And it's given right in the middle, sandwiched in the middle of a passage about how she's making clothing for her family. She opens her hands to the poor. She closes her hand on the distaff to do work, but she opens her hands to the poor. Proverbs 11 says, "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want." And we'll come back to this in just a minute, but let me just point out the results in her life. First, she has both private and public honor. Her children rise and call her blessed. Her husband praises her as well, and he says, look, many daughters have done well. Many women have done well. He's not a misogynist who like hates women and he's like, oh, I lucked out and got a good one. He's like, women are impressive. But you have excelled all of them. You've knocked them all out of the park. But there's more than that. She's strong. She has a value that is above beauty, although she makes beauty too. She wastes no time, and she laughs at the time to come. She laughs at the time to come. She is not worried about the future because this is the way that she is prepared for it. But now, we got to expand a little bit. Because what is there in a small way in the book of Proverbs, if you go back to Psalm 112, is there in a slightly bigger way in Psalm 112. I'm just going to read starting partway through verse 4. Just read verse 4 and on. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news, the end of the world as he knows it. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He is distributed freely. He is given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. In other words, something that was just mentioned in one verse in Proverbs 31 is given pride of place in Psalm 112, and that is the generosity of those who fear the Lord prepares them for the future, prepares them for a future that they cannot predict. So there's only two ways to go when it comes to our wealth. One is to hold on to your money and trust in it. The other is to let go of your money and trust in the Lord. And as it turns out, having a right heart before God is better preparation for the future than money. Again, the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. Not afraid of bad news. Heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. In other words, what was internal to the house, in Proverbs 31, we're getting a view inside the house, for the most part, not exclusively. We're getting a view inside the house. We're seeing the law of kindness practiced inside the house. That then becomes, in Psalm 112, it becomes external. It gets taken out. And by the way, this is a spoiler alert for some other stuff later on. This is the center of transformation for the world. What goes on in our individual lives and what goes on in our individual hearts and families is ground zero for doing good out in the world. You start at home and you work outward from there. What is internal to the house becomes external. The law of kindness becomes grace, mercy, and righteousness. Confidence, for example, for winter weather. By the way, I don't think scarlet clothes are warmer than other colors of clothes. I think the idea here is just like her whole family is dressed in North Face. It's just saying she has good clothing for them. She's not worried about them going outside and freezing. But confidence, for example, clothing your whole family for winter weather, becomes or leads to a confidence in God's will to save from disaster. What starts inside the house goes outside of the house. So then the question is, how on earth does generosity prepare us for the future? How on earth does generosity prepare us for the future? Because that's actually not what you would expect. That is counterintuitive. We set aside a rainy day fund, right? You put aside money for a rainy day. You set aside an emergency fund. And all that is to say is make sure there's some money in the bank for when something bad happens. So the idea that generosity, that giving away what you have, is actually better preparation for the future is really, really counterintuitive. And by the way, I don't think it's actually speaking against that, but it is saying, boy, you better balance your priorities here. Now, is it that if we give to the poor when we're doing well, they'll take care of us when we're not doing well? Well, maybe. Jesus tells an actually hilarious parable about this, about an unrighteous manager who's on his way out the door. He's getting fired by his boss, a very wealthy man, and while he's on his way out the door, he says, I don't know what I'm going to do for a job. He says, I'm too old to dig ditches, and I'm too proud to beg. I know what I'll do. And he starts calling in all the people who owe his boss money, and he says, how much did you owe my boss? He says, 10,000 this. He says, well, give me that piece of paper, and he writes it down to 1,000. How much did you owe? I owed him 7,000 this. Yeah, we'll write that down to 500. And then Jesus says, when the boss shows up, he's downright impressed. He says, boy, you just ripped me off even more than you already were. But I got to say, you were resourceful. Because now when he has to leave, all of these people are going to take him in. Now, is Jesus saying that the poor are literally like the gatekeepers of heaven? No. He's just saying, be wise. Use your wealth, use your worldly wealth in a way that will prepare you against the future you can't predict. Is this training for hardship? If we say, you know what, I don't want to do the golden handcuffs thing. I never want to live all the way up to my means. I want to live below my means so that when somebody gets fired, when I lose my job, my wife loses her job or whatever, we'll be okay. Well, there's something to that. You know, it's kind of training you for hardship, gives you a little extra capacity. How about this? Training dependence on God rather than ourselves and our wealth. I think we're getting closer. I think this is what it comes down to. When we are generous with the resources that God has given us, that is itself a prayer and appeal to God for help. Here's what I want to point to. I'm going to take a look. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but you can. Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, this is what we read. At Caesarea, that's outside of Israel, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So the first things you need to know about this guy, he's a Roman soldier, which is not necessarily a good thing. Second, he is not Jewish. And third, he is not converted to Judaism fully. Maybe because that would mean he would lose his job. But fourth, he is generous. He prays seriously, leads his household in that devotion, and gives alms to the poor. We read, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror, which is the normal reaction to angels. He stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms is giving to the poor, have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. Now what happens after this is a beautiful passage because God actually appears to Simon Peter in a vision and says, you got to go to this guy when he calls you. And the answer, the gracious answer that God sends to Cornelius for his prayers and alms is to send Peter to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, who saves not only Jewish people, but Gentile people alike on the basis of his grace. So what's going on with what the angel says to Cornelius? Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. I will tell you with confidence that Cornelius knew Psalm 112. And he also knew that as a Gentile man, he had no right to go to the temple of God in Jerusalem and worship God alongside all of the Jewish people who were able to go there. And so he did the one thing, or rather the two things, that he could do. He prayed like crazy, and he gave his wealth away to support the care of those who needed it. What do you do if you are the rich man? And just as a clue, most of us here, by world standards, by historical standards, we are rich men and women and children. What do we do? Now, I haven't heard any death tolls yet from the hurricane. And every single death is a massive tragedy. There will be somebody who said, I'm not leaving my house and drowned in it. There may be somebody who had a boat and loaded it up so heavily with their stuff that they didn't make it very far before they sank as well. And our wealth is there to be given away in view of coming judgment. The details of that vary. This is not the announcement of a program, right? Don't give it to me. Give it to somebody else. The details vary, of course. And we're not called to just dump everything. Most of us are not called to just dump everything and live penniless. Somebody was. But we are given wealth in order to give it away. We are given wealth in order to use it for the glory of God and for the building of his kingdom. James says, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." We will all leave behind unfinished projects. Most likely, in three generations, your name and my name will be forgotten in this world, even by our great-grandchildren. What will your legacy be? What is your safety? Where is it? Where is your lasting treasure? The blessed life is one where we are unafraid of the future for ourselves, for those under our care, for those within our reach. It helps to have been diligent, wasting no time. It helps to have been wisely investing in the future with the skill and creativity and foresight we bring to our work, with the kindness and wisdom we model and teach to others, morally, spiritually preparing those that we can reach, even more than we physically prepare our children for wintertime. But overwhelming all of those good things, overwhelming all of that wise preparation, we have to be people who are unafraid of the future because our hearts are, as it says in Psalm 112, founded on the Lord, supported by the Lord. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. And if you have put everything in the basket of God's grace and care, you do not need to be afraid. Let's pray. Lord, all of this is easier said than done. It's startling, some of the places that we find in the scriptures and the way they call us to a radical life of dedication to the Lord and dependence on the Lord. But Lord, every single one of us has to figure out what trade-offs we're willing to make. So I pray for myself and my family, for everybody else in this room, for anybody else who's hearing this sermon, that you would give supernatural wisdom as well as courage to know what we need to set aside, leave behind, to know what we need to work on really hard, to know how we need to prepare for the future in physical ways, but even more in moral and spiritual ways, but above all, to throw ourselves on the mercy of the risen Christ. I pray that we would not be afraid of any bad news, that our hearts would be founded on the Lord, that our hearts would be stable and strong, not because we can control the future, because we absolutely can't, but because we know the one who does, and we are secure in the hands of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.